Good morning. This morning's scripture reading is Isaiah 7:14, and I'm going to read out of the Legacy Standard Bible. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this beautiful day, this opportunity to be in your house today, to worship you, and to grow and be encouraged by this service. Lord, we are grateful for your creation, your word, your grace in this Christmas season as a reminder of the lengths that you've gone to allow us a path forward. Open our hearts and our minds that we all grow from the service today. Be with Nate, give him clarity his mind as he teaches us your word. Also be with Nancy and Sandy as they lead our musical worship. Please bless this time. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Good morning, everyone. Thank you for being here this morning. I am obviously very excited. I'd like to thank my new in-laws for welcoming me into your family. I love you both very much. I'll say that in front of everybody so you know I mean it. And I'm very excited to have a new family to be a part of, as Deb has become a part of my family. This morning, we're going to look at the embryo of Jesus, or the science that people like to throw out there, even amongst Christian circles. This whole sermon came out of an article I was reading, and they were trying to explain the science behind Jesus' birth and how he was born like every one of us. Is that so? Is it science when it comes to the birth of Jesus Christ, or was it supernatural? That is what we will look at this morning, because in many quarters, both ecclesiastical as well as secular, the belief in the virgin birth of our Lord Jesus Christ is considered unworthy of the 20th century intelligence, because biologically such a birth is impossible. Now, science has its claims of absolute authority, and it has pronounced against it. So who dares challenge the all-knowing of such eminent authority? Well, I believe I'm sassy enough to do that very thing this morning, because the assault of the doctrine of the virgin birth is, however, but one phase of the great battle to evacuate the supernatural from Christianity and to reduce it to a plain natural religion. These naturalists in religion are out to destroy supernatural Christianity. They go through the Bible and they tell us there is no supernatural revelation there. They go through the birth of Christ and tell us there is no supernatural incarnation there. They go through the person of Christ and tell us there is no supernatural deity there. They go through the works of Christ and tell us there is no supernatural miracles there. They go through the words of Christ and tell us there is no supernatural wisdom there. They'll even go through the death of Christ and tell us there is no supernatural atonement there. And then they'll go through the blood of Christ and tell us there is no supernatural cleansing there. And they'll go through the tomb of Christ and tell us there is no supernatural resurrection there. Having removed the supernatural from the gospel ship, they have reduced her to an old hulk, a derelict to be destroyed by the storms of unbelief and against the reefs of infidelity. Moses said it well in Deuteronomy 32, verses 31 to 33. Indeed, their rock is not like our rock. Even our enemies themselves judge this, for their vine is from the vine of Sodom and from the fields of Gomorrah. Their grapes are grapes of poison, their clusters bitter. Their wine is the venom of serpents and the deadly poison of cobras. As a fundamentalist, I believe in a supernatural Christianity, which presents a supernatural Christ, who had a supernatural birth, who lived a supernatural life, who died a supernatural death, who rose in a supernatural resurrection, who is coming again in a supernatural manner. To discredit the virgin birth is not only to strike at the nature of Christ, but at the very power of God. What's the results of rejecting the virgin birth, you may ask? And I'm glad you did. So before coming to my reasons for believing in the virgin birth, let me point out briefly what is the alternative if we reject it. First, to reject the virgin birth is to ascribe the sin of sexual promiscuity to Mary. Before her marriage, Pastor covered this last week, Mary was found with child. If this was not by an act of God, then Mary must have been guilty of fornication, plain and simple. And I cannot entertain the possibility that our glorious Savior came into being by an act of sexual promiscuity. Yet, this is what is involved in rejecting the virgin birth. To reject the virgin birth is to imply that our Lord was a nameless illegitimate. And what honest person could say that the virgin birth is not essential? Second, to reject the virgin birth is to imply that our Lord Jesus Christ was an impostor and a liar. He claimed to be the only begotten Son of God. How? How could he be that? When in reality, he was, according to the blaspheming modernists, the illegitimate child of a fallen woman. These are the implications involved in denying the virgin birth. And these alternatives are too awful to believe. So I want to spend the remainder of our time establishing the truth of this foundational doctrine of the Christian faith. So we'll start with number one. I believe in the supernatural virgin birth because, if you're following along in your bulletin, this is point number one. The biblical record of the Old Testament foretold Christ's supernatural birth. Listen to the words which the Lord God spoke to the devil after the seduction of Eve and the fall of Adam. This goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. And I will cause hostility between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He will strike your head, and you will strike his heel. Notice the reference here is to the woman's seed. We're going to latch on to that because that's important. It's not the seed of the man. The common reference in the Bible is always to the seed of the man, but not here. Notice they say the seed of Abraham in Isaiah 41:8, not the seed of Sarah. The seed of David in Romans 1:3, not the seed of Bathsheba, and so on. Here he's talking to Eve. Only a unique seed, a special seed, a supernatural seed could accomplish that unique, special, and supernatural triumph, which was the bruising of the serpent's head. Every effect must have an adequate cause, and no son by ordinary generation of Adam's ruined race could accomplish the effect here spoken of. The adequate cause is found in the woman's seed, a virgin-born Savior. This is what the prophet Jeremiah alludes to in chapter 31, verse 22. How long will you go here and there, O faithless daughter? For Yahweh has created a new thing on the earth. A woman will encompass a man. In this verse, a new thing is mentioned, which is the result of a creative act of God, not the result of any acts of man. A woman is to bear child without any relationship to man, God alone taking the responsibility. The context of the passage places it in the prophetic scriptures associated with the ushering in of the gospel of dispensation. This is why the prophet Jeremiah would again say in chapter 31, verse 15, "Thus says Yahweh, a voice is heard in Ramah, wailing and bitter weeping. Rachel is weeping for her children. She refuses to be comforted for her children because they are no more." The new thing done by God in the woman compassing a man is none other than the virgin birth. Hence our scripture reading from this morning, Isaiah 7:14. "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel." The assault of the critics surrounding the virgin birth is because they will take the Hebrew word alama, which is here translated virgin, and they will say that the proper Hebrew word for virgin is actually Bethulia. And that if the virgin is what the prophet wished to signify, well, then he would have used that word. That's a good argument. Let's unwrap it a little bit then. See, alama simply means a young woman of marital age. So this is what they're clinging to argue against the virgin birth. Now, the Holy Spirit used that word 7 times in the Old Testament. So we have an accurate understanding of what God meant. 7 in Scripture is the number of perfection. So the Holy Spirit has given us a perfect guide to the meaning of the word alama. I want to invoke the law first mentioned concerning the use of this Hebrew word. It occurs in the following Old Testament verse. This is the first time we'll see it used. Genesis 24, verse 43. "See, I am standing beside this spring. If a young woman comes out to draw water and I say to her, 'Please let me drink a little water from your jar.'" This is the first time we see this word used. This is obviously a reference to Rachel. But we will also see it used in Exodus 2:8, Psalm 68:25, Proverbs 30:19, Song of Solomon 1:3, Song of Solomon 6:8, and yes, Isaiah 7:14. Alama is translated 4 times in the Old Testament as virgin. Twice as maid, once as damsel. Now, this isn't just me coming to this by myself. Allow me to use men wiser than me. Professor J. Grimshaw, in his book, The Virgin Birth of Christ, states, "As a matter of fact, there is no place among the 7 occurrences of Alama in the Old Testament where the word is clearly used of a woman who was not a virgin." Professor James Orr, in his book, The Virgin Birth of Christ, states, "In fact, in all the 6 places in which the word occurs in the Old Testament, outside the one, it may be contended that virgin is the meaning." The Septuagint, this is the Old Testament that was translated into Greek in the 3rd century BC, the first time we would see Hebrew being mixed into another language. Now, the translation was made by 70 Hebrew scholars. Hence, it has been designated the LXX, the Roman numerals for 70. Those who made this translation, they were better equipped to translate Hebrew than any modern Hebronist, as Hebrew was still their spoken language. So, in the LXX, alama in Isaiah 7:14 is translated by the Greek word for virgin, parathenos. Dr. Ed Sheim, who wrote The Life and Times of Jesus the Messiah, states, "The fact that the 70 who were the most eminent Hebrew scholars in the world translated the Hebrew word alama as virgin is sufficient evidence that in this connection the word could have no other meaning." All these prophetic scriptures unreservedly foretold the virgin birth, and I wholeheartedly accept their testimony. Now, secondly, I believe in the supernatural virgin birth. This is point number two, because the biblical record of the New Testament affirms Christ's supernatural birth. Matthew and Luke record the facts surrounding the virgin birth. Their records are independent of each other, which is an extra guarantee of their worth. But notice they are complementary and harmonious. Matthew 1:16, and Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, and Mary was the mother of Jesus, who was called the Messiah. Now Luke, the physician, he carefully inserts a qualifying clause, as was supposed. We'll use the King's English for this, because they keep that in there. Some translations have kind of weeded it out, not understanding the importance of it, but this is very important. Luke 3:23, and Jesus himself began to be about 30 years of age, being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph, which was the son of Hail. Our Lord Jesus Christ was aware from his earliest days that Joseph was not his biological father. At the age of 12, he rebuked his mother for making that assertion. Luke 2:48. So when they saw him, they were amazed. And his mother said to him, "Son, why have you done this to us? Look, your father and I have sought you anxiously." Jesus, in a kind, worthy manner, he wasn't being snarky, he clearly denied that Joseph was his father. Verse 49, and he said to them, "Why did you seek me? Did you not know that I must be about my father's business?" Jesus was not the son of Joseph. He was the son of God. The testimony of John of the deity of Christ implies a virgin birth. The Gospel of John begins with these beautiful words. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God. The Word was with God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through him, and without him, nothing was made that was made." He then makes this tremendous declaration in verse 14. "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." But how? By means of a supernatural virgin birth. But what about Paul, the eminent apostle who came from a background of the Old Testament? He was very wise in all the ways of Judaism. What does Paul say about the supernatural virgin birth? Is it only in the Gospels, the ones we use for the holidays? Let's see what Paul has to say. Because I'm an ex-cop, so I believe in the evidence of testimony. So I'm going to bombard you with verses so you know I'm not a madman. Well, I am a madman, but not this time. Romans 8:3, Paul says, "For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh. On account of sin, he condemned sin in the flesh." Philippians 2:7, Paul goes on to say, "Instead, he gave up his divine privileges. He took the humble position of a slave and was born as a human being when he appeared in human form." Oh, brother Paul's not done yet. Galatians 4:4. "But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law." The two narratives we have of the birth of Jesus tells us that he was born of a virgin. The Gospels containing these narratives are genuine documents of the apostolic age. The text of these narratives have come down to us in their integrity. The Dead Sea Scrolls have proven this. The two narratives of the virgin birth are independent, but they are complementary and corroborative of each other. And the Gospel of Mark, he does not contradict these other narratives. The Gospel of John does not contradict these other narratives, but they presuppose them. Paul does not contradict the virgin birth. On the contrary, Luke, a chief witness of the virgin birth, was the companion of Paul. And Paul's language presupposes knowledge and agreement with the fact that everything Luke has said. The doctrine of Paul and John, as the New Testament generally implies, the miracle origin of Christ. So to destroy the supernatural birth, one must first destroy the whole supernatural record. Therefore, let me testify again that I believe in the virgin birth because the biblical record affirms the virgin birth. Now, thirdly, I believe in a supernatural virgin birth because of point number three, the incarnation of the Son of God demands a supernatural birth. Those who deny the virgin birth must also deny the pre-existence of Christ, and those who deny his pre-existence must further deny the co-equality of Christ in the Godhead. Why? Because by maintaining that the birth of Christ was natural, the origin of Christ then becomes fixed. His birth marks the date of his origin, and his eternal existence must then begin there. That is the logical outcome of the denial of the virgin birth. So to deny the virgin birth reduces Christ to an ordinary man. And an ordinary man cannot be the Son of God. If Jesus is not as the Father from heaven twice declared him to be the Son of God, then the God of the Bible is a liar. Heaven is not real, and the whole revelation of the truth is one colossal hoax. On the other hand, if it can be established that our Lord Jesus Christ is the eternal Son of God incarnate in flesh, the possibility of any other birth but virgin becomes ruled out. Only by a virgin birth could he, who is eternal, therefore be manifested in time. An ordinary birth results in the generation of a new person, but the extraordinary birth of Christ resulted in the incarnation of the Ancient of Days. The incarnation of Christ was a miracle in itself, a presupposes another miracle, for it accomplishes the miracle of the virgin birth. Writing to Timothy, Paul connects the supernatural birth and incarnation together. He says to Timothy in chapter 3, verse 16, "And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in flesh, justified in spirit, seen by angels, preached amongst the Gentiles, believed on in the word, and therefore received up in glory." The testimony that Jesus Christ is the eternal Son of God and as such is God the Son stands unshakable. Notice when they say Jesus never claimed to be the Son of God, poppycock. He made that declaration many times, so did others. Again, as an ex-cop, let me show you testimony. Notice what God the Father says in Matthew 3:17. "This is my beloved Son." Christ himself says in John 10:36, "Because I said I am the Son of God." The Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit says, "This is the Son of God" in John 1, verse 32 to 34. Gabriel, the angel, says, "That holy thing shall be called the Son of God" in Luke 1, 35. John the Baptist, Jesus' cousin, says, "This is the Son of God" in John 1, 34. Nathanael says, "Thou art the Son of God" in John 1, 49. The devils, the demons themselves said, "Jesus, thou Son of God" in Matthew 8, 29. The apostle says, "Of truth, thou art the Son of God" in Matthew 14, 33. And old blessed Peter says, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God," in Matthew 16:16. Such a testimony refutes any assertion that he was the only son of man, and therefore it demands a virgin birth as the only possible avenue of his incarnation. Now, lastly, I believe in the supernatural virgin birth because of point number four, one of the most important points of them all: the atoning blood of Christ necessitates a virgin birth. It is an established physiological fact that the mother's blood is neither the source nor supply of the blood in an unborn infant's veins. Where am I pulling this from? Well, let me grab from medical science's most esteemed. Gray's Anatomy states the real Gray's Anatomy, not the TV show. That is a real organization. The fetal and maternal blood currents do not intermingle, being separated from each other by the delicate walls of the vivile. Ian Paisley writes, "From the shedding of blood in Eden's garden for the clothing of our fallen first parents, to the great throng of the apocalypse who sings of the blood of the Lamb, the Bible is a book of blood. The crimson flow from Emmanuel's veins touches every verse, every chapter, every book. God's eternal law stands written across the whole volume. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. Where among the sons of men can blood be found rich enough to pay the tremendous debt of sin, precious enough to satisfy divine justice, strong enough to cancel sin's guilt, pure enough to usher in the reign of righteousness, overcoming enough to crush the devil, and divine enough to redeem the elect of God? God has made of one blood all nations of the earth. By God's creation, man's blood is one in composition. But sin's ruination has made man's blood polluted. Through the veins of sinning humanity flows a poison bloodstream. Hence why Moses writes, the life of the flesh is in the blood. The life of sinning man is depraved. His blood is but human corruption and solution. Such blood calls for judgment rather than appeasement. Its shedding can only bring about God's wrath, not God's mercy. And although this is true, yet wonders of wonders amongst the race of sinners and in the house of David, a house much cursed with sin as that of any other human family, there has been opened up a fountain for sin and for all uncleanliness. The blood of Jesus Christ has all the essential necessities for the great work of redemption. His blood is innocent. As Matthew 27:4 says, "I have betrayed innocent blood," Judas cries out. His blood is precious. With the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. His blood is incorruptible. Ye were not redeemed with corruptible things, but with the precious blood of Christ. His blood is redemptive. The church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. His blood is holy. Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood. He entered once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. His blood is voluntarily given. For this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. His blood is cleansing. The blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. His blood is living. Now the God of peace that brought again from that dead our Lord Jesus Christ, the great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant. His blood is peace speaking. The blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. His blood is justifying. Being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath through him. Christ's blood could have only these great attributes if he was born as the prophets foretold. The supernatural blood necessitates the supernatural birth. I love the old time hymn, so I will close with the words from this hymn. It is "What sacred fountain yonder springs," and there are beautiful words. It goes, "What sacred fountain yonder springs up from the throne of God, and all new covenant's blessings bring to Jesus' precious blood. What mighty sum paid all my debt when I a bondman stood, and has my soul at freedom set, this precious Jesus' blood. What stream is that which sweeps away my sins just like a flood, nor lets one guilty blemish stay? This Jesus' precious blood. What voice is that which speaks for me in heaven's high court for good, and from the curse has made me free? This Jesus' precious blood."
Lord, we thank you for this time to celebrate you and to relish in the fact that sin was atoned for, remission of sin was addressed for those who have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ for themselves. Father, as we leave, I pray your blessings upon us as we go our separate ways. May we be found faithful to loving and serving you, Lord, because you are such an awesome, good God. And Father, we think of those who have traveled to be here with us from Oregon and Tennessee. And we pray, Lord, as they'll be making their way eventually back, that you will just superintend and watch over them. And Lord, give them safe travels. And now, Lord, we thank you for Christ who paid it all, and to all to him we owe. We thank you for what has happened this morning. We pray your blessings upon your people in Jesus' name. And all of God's kids said, amen.